Well, Jesus gives us the Lord's Supper to reassure us of his love. The meal is meant for our assurance. The Lord's Supper is also given to us by the Lord Jesus to warn us of rejecting his love. So it's meant as a warning. And whether or not, friends, this meal comes to you as a reassurance or a warning turns entirely on your posture towards Jesus, your attitudes toward things the Bible calls sin, and towards other Christians. So this meal is meant to be both a confrontation and a comfort for us. And if you're here today and you're not a believer, or maybe you're here as a professing Christian and you're entertaining certain doubts, then the Lord's Supper is especially for you. At the heart of the Christian message, you know, you can boil the Bible down into a sentence. So the Bible is about a king who sends his son to kill the dragon, rescue the princess, and take her back to a new home. The king is God, the loving creator. The son is Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, who comes into our world like us to rescue us from ourselves and from the evil one. And until you wrestle with who Jesus is, who the real Jesus is, then all the other questions you have don't really matter. They're inconsequential. Listen, if Jesus is the Son of God sent to live and love as we never could, if he really is, if that's who he really is, then everything changes and everything's different. But if Jesus is just an ordinary person, if he's just another prophet, then every other question you have doesn't matter. Doesn't, no big deal. So what the Lord's Supper is showing all of us is what comes at the essence of Christianity, that Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, willingly lays down his life for his enemies. And he rises again on the third day in a real body, and he does so to make everything new again. He's going to make everything new. And the question the Lord's Supper is asking all of us today is, do you believe that? Are you willing to drop everything you have? Really turn your back on yourself. That's what Jesus says. Are you willing to die to yourself? Are you willing to drop everything you have, turn your back on yourself, and orient your entire life around the sovereign Jesus, once crucified, now raised from the dead, so that you can be forgiven? That's the question. And that's what it means to be a Christian. Well, we could ask, well, that sounds great. How do we even know that story's true? Well, for the last few months, we've looked at a book at the end of the Christian Bible, near the end, called 1 John. Would you locate that, please? 1 John, dealing with that topic. So the author of this letter, follower of Jesus, now an old man, is writing so that we can know certain things. And as he closes off the letter in 1 John chapter 5, he lets off spectacular grand finales. And a line of sentences come at the end of 1 John that leave us with a series of we knows that light up the sky with assurance. We know, we know, we know, we know. And it's all meant to leave us as his people with assurances that we are his people, that Jesus is who he said he is. So last week we began to look at this grand finale of Christian assurance. And today we're going to finish it. So we're going to read 1 John 5. Now we'll read verse 13 through the end of the chapter, but we'll just focus on 17 to 21. So 1 John 5, verses 13 to 21, I'll be reading for the Christian Standard Bible, and this is what Holy Scripture says. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have before him. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears whatever we ask. We know that we have asked what we have from him. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life to him, to those who commit sin that doesn't lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin that doesn't lead to death. We know that everyone who's been born of God does not sin, but the one who's born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know the true one. We are in the true one. That is in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. This is the word of the Lord. Well, last week in 13 through 15, we have eternal life. We know that he hears and answers us when we pray according to his will. And now verses 16 and 17 are an application of the kinds of things we can pray for and have confidence when we pray. We can ask God for anything and have confidence. What kind of things, John? Verses 16 and 17. If you see a fellow believer committing sin that doesn't lead to death, ask, pray, and God will give that one life. Now, John introduces to us two broad categories of sin here. What are they? Well, he talks about sin that doesn't lead to death, and he talks about sin that leads to death. And he's not talking about physical life and physical death, but eternal life and eternal death, because the whole context begins with verse 13. These things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. So he's talking about sin, a category of a way of living that can lead to death eternally or to death or to life eternally. Now, I know we're naturally curious about what is sin that leads to death, but don't become fixated on that. Whenever we're reading the Bible and we're not sure exactly about the details of the passage, step back and try to hear the big picture. So what's John's main purpose here? Well, he's just told us to ask God for things in prayer. Now he's giving us an illustration. His point is this. He's encouraging us to be involved in one another's lives, to show love to one another, that we would actually intercede for one another. His main point is to embolden us to think and pray about the sin that doesn't lead to death. Then we think about the sin that leads to death. So let's think about John's main point. He's encouraging us, emboldening us to pray when we see believers wandering into sin. And then we'll look at the sin that leads to death briefly. Well, we're at the end of the letter, and you know the context well now, that this flock has seen people walk away from Jesus entirely, or they walk away thinking they're okay, holding on to a fake Jesus. But what can we do as a congregation when people are walking away from the faith? Well, John's telling us, here's one thing you can do in verses 16 and 17. What can you do to keep believers beholding the love of God as Father, chapter 3? What can we do to keep one another from being deceived by the world, chapter 2? To keep us from saying we don't have sin? What can we do? What can we do to fight for one another's joy and holiness? John says, when you see a brother or sister in your church committing sin, pray for them. Ask God to give them repentance, to discipline them if need be. And when you pray like that, God will give them life. This is the confidence we have when we pray this category of prayer. Now, the Bible says there are many ways we can love other Christians when they sin. Depending on what it is, you might need to live out 1 Peter 4:8. Keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sin. Or there may come a point in Galatians 6 where you need to step in personally. Brothers, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, restore them. Or maybe you need to do what's outside of your personality, but the most loving thing to do. Jesus says in Luke 17:3, if another believer sins, rebuke that person. So what does love for a brother or sister look like that's heading into sin? Well, if they sin against you, you could cover it. If they're being taken in by a love for the world and engrossed by it, you will need to restore them gently and mercifully. There may even come a point when you need to, Luke 17:3, if a brother is in sin, rebuke them. That's what love for a brother or sister looks like in sin. And now John is adding another thing to do. Pray. And prayer is one of the most important, and when done well, one of the most sacrificial ways we show love to our brothers and sisters. Have you ever talked to another believer and you've had a deep concern for them? I mean, it could be a number of things. The direction they're heading, the friends they're with, the way they spend their evenings and weekends, how they talk with their spouse, or even their apparent avoidance of spiritual conversation when it comes up. And when you talk to them, it's like there's a glaze, like Krispy Kreme glaze has come over their eyes or over their soul. There might be self-justification, some shifting that makes you feel guilty for even asking something. What do you do? Ask God to give them life. At the end of this letter on love, John calls us to show love for one another by giving ourselves to intercessory prayer for one another. And when we show love by praying for one another like this, we have this confidence that God hears us and He will give us whatever we ask. This is the kind of love and prayer for one another that skips meals or goes on a walk at night. It's the kind of praying that becomes such a part of your regular thinking and requests that it becomes just a part of what's on your mind as you're praying. And what are we praying? We're praying that God would break the sleep of worldliness that has kind of settled in. We're praying for one another that we would get rid of everything that keeps us from joy, everything that keeps us from fellowship with Christ and His people. We're praying at the affection level, the desire. What's wrong is their affections need realignment. We're praying at the level of affections and desires. We're praying in the end for one another's joy, that God would take away everything, every hindrance to love for Jesus. If anyone sees a fellow believer committing a sin that doesn't lead to death, he should ask, and God will give life. Beloved, do you pray regularly for the brothers and sisters of this congregation? We've all taken a voluntary covenant before God. Not that we would pray for friends out here, that's true. We've taken a covenant, our covenant says, before God, the elect angels, and one another, that upon joining this congregation, we promise above all to pray for these fellow Christians. And it's a privilege and blessing of joining a church, of being a member in a congregation in which we covenant together to pray for one another. And it's a comforting reality to know that when I begin to stray, there are 130 other people who promise to pray for me, for my joy, for my holiness. And is it not also a privilege to be used by God as a means of helping someone else persevere in joy in Christ? God uses you to help me and me to help you. We become an instrument of God's persevering grace. What a privilege and promise and assurance this is, to be prayed for and to pray, be prayed for by one another. So how can we get better at this as a church family? Well, we could show up to corporate prayer. And when we do, we're saying, I love you so much. I love you more than my sleep or my Saturday night schedule, that I want to be here so I can know how to pray for your holiness and pray for your joy. You could make sure that when you're in small group, that you're intentionally listening for things to pray for and following up during that time and later in the week. You could pray with someone before the service begins. You could pray with someone before you leave this morning. You could pray with someone. You could meet for lunch, and instead of eating, you could say, let's just pray. I need God to stir up affections in me and you. Let's pray. Oh, beloved, don't neglect the weapon of prayer, not just in your life, but the weapon that prayer is for the joy in the lives of your brothers and sisters in this flock. You can cover sin. You can restore someone. You can rebuke them. And above all, and along with all of those things, pray. Ask God to give them life. This is John's encouragement to us. And how different would our church body look, family, if we prayed earnestly for one another? Rather than simply talking about our problems to one another, about them being our problem. So that's the encouragement and confidence John gives us. Now, what of the sin that leads to death in the passage? What is it? Well, there are various explanations. You may not agree with the one that I give here. But I think if we step back again and we ask, what does John mean to communicate by talking about a sin that leads to death? I think whatever one's final interpretation is, the point is John means for us to take sin seriously. Whatever the specific application, John's telling us that unchecked sin leads to death. All sin is a transgression. All sin is serious. Shai Lin puts it like this, that worldliness makes sin look normal and righteousness look strange. But John is trying to recalibrate our thinking again, even in this passing comment. By mentioning this, he's throwing the seriousness of sin in our face. Sin leads to death. Friend, is that happening in your life at this moment? Are you in danger of a spiritual heart attack? On your way to death. John is implying, in addition to the seriousness of sin, he's implying that willful, unchecked sin leads to a state in which repentance may no longer be possible. That is sobering. And listen, John's wording here, he's not necessarily forbidding us to pray for a person in that situation. He's just not sure how God will answer the prayer anymore. In context of the book, remember, John's referring now to a kind of professing Christian once exposed to the truths of the gospel, who did life together, who, in the words of Hebrews 6, has tasted something of God's heavenly grace. But now, they've so hardened their heart to repeated pleas, to explanations, to calls for repentance, now that they've moved to deliberately twisting God's truth, that they've utterly rejected God. In a short phrase, they've committed apostasy. This is what the writer of Hebrews warns of in chapter 10. Dear friends, if we deliberately continue sinning, after we've received the knowledge of truth, there's no longer any sacrifice that will cover these sins. It's similar to the warning in Proverbs 29. He who is often reproved, yet stiffens his neck, will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Sin is serious. None of us should mess around with it. And if we continue to abide in sin, to hold on to false views of Jesus, you could end up, friend, even from the perspective of God, as beyond hope. So John writes earnestly to this church, chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you won't sin. Because there is a kind of sin that leads to death. But if you sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. That's the hope in the middle of the warning. You see, even in the middle of these certain assurances of Christian life, John has given us a warning as he ends. Friend, does that warning apply to you today? And isn't that what the Lord's Supper does? It reassures us, but it warns us. It's a warning to every unrepentant, sinning Christian. Are you hiding sin? Are you redefining it or minimizing it? Sin will only make you less human. It will either give you a bloated you, or it will give you an emaciated you. sin is bad for you. It will destroy you. That's why there are pleas, reminders that when we come to the Lord's table, we're to examine ourselves. And that if we refuse to judge our sin and we take this bread and the cup, then God judges us. You see, God promises He has to judge anyone who takes the Lord's Supper saying, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, He's my everything, He's my all, woo, I love Him, I love Him, I love Him, while at the same time refusing to confess sin as sin. You can't have an affair on Jesus and it not be judged. He's warning you, don't love the world. Friend, oh, Christians, may God judge us now, today, so that we are not judged then. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God who will by no means acquit the guilty. And this is a mercy. The very fact that John warns us, that this table warns us. The table's not just warning as in red in the face warning. It's Jesus weeping over Jerusalem with tears coming down His face. People who go to hell have to climb over the warnings of God. They have to move barricades of His mercy out of the way. And today He says, from this table, forsake your broken wells that can hold no water and drink down this cup of forgiveness. Whoever you are, will you come today to forgiveness in Christ alone? That's what He offers you. That's the longing that you have, but you can't explain what it's about. That's what it's for. It's to know Jesus. And He will abundantly pardon. And this table is given that you might know that you have eternal life. So that's the illustration to the confidence we have in prayer. And now John moves to final certainties of the Christian life. He's going to let them off real quickly here at the end. Verse 18, here's a certainty. Here's a new one we didn't see last week. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not continue to sin. We know that. And the one who's born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. And I put it this way, there are two pillows of comfort in the bed of this text. One is this: sin cannot win out over our lives. Two, Satan cannot harm you. Those are the two realities that can rattle our faith when our friends defect from the faith or they seem to be losing the battle of sin. What will happen to us? Will I be overtaken next? Well, John reminds us of what he said earlier. We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. He said that in chapter 3, and now he's concluding it. Why is that true? Well, he gives us one answer here. Sin is incompatible with our new nature. We have been born of God. God's life doesn't short circuit. God's seed is in us, and it always results in life, irresistible life. Therefore, those who've truly been born of God cannot continue to sin. Hey, maybe here's an illustration. How long, don't do it now because you don't want anybody passing out, how long can you hold your breath? However long you hold your breath, sooner or later, I don't know, how do you describe it? Internal pressure builds up. Your lungs start to burn or get warm and your whole body might shake. And deep within you, there's this pressure that breaks open your mouth and air rushes in. No matter how long you try to hold your breath, involuntarily it'll break open. Beloved, that is what it's like for Christians. True Christians cannot hold their breath in sin for long without all the forces of God's divine nature and grace breaking open our mouths to breathe in grace again. If human nature can compel us to open our mouth and breathe, how much greater is God's nature in us? It's impossible for Christians to continue in sin, just as it's impossible for humans not to breathe. It's incompatible with our nature. God's seed is in us, therefore we cannot continue to sin. And John means this as an assurance. Praise God that my final perseverance, my decisive perseverance, is not determined by my effort, but by this reality. I've been born again. God's seed is in me. And I cannot continue in sin. And it's not only incompatible with God's nature. Elsewhere in the book, John tells us it's incompatible with Christ's work for us. John tells us that Jesus has come to save us from our sin and to destroy the works of the devil. So you can put in a question. Did Jesus at the cross in his atonement make the destruction of our sin only possible? Or does the atonement guarantee the destruction of sin for all those who believe in the Son of God? Why did the angel say to call his name Jesus? What does his name mean? He will save his people from their sins. Oh, what a bear hug of cross love this is for us. No purpose of God's can ever be thwarted, especially the purposes of redemption. The cross unleashes a tsunami of unstoppable grace that wrecks us beautifully and restores us at the same time. Do you see how secure we are in Christ? That Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. He came to destroy the works of the devil, and he will. He came to save us from our sin, and he will. We cannot continue in sin because God's nature is in us and because of the work of Christ. And that's why every one of these assurances has an overtone. Here comes a note. Here's an overtone of warning. Because if there's a professing Christian who continues to abide in sin or redefines it, at best they're disobedient. At best they're disobedient. At worst, they're self-deceived. Why? Because it's no more possible for a true Christian to continue in sin than it is for a human not to breathe. God's nature is in us. One writer puts it in this way: never has John wavered from the priority of the ethical requirement. Christians must not walk in darkness, chapter 1. They must not hate their fellow believers, chapter 2. They must not live a life of sin, chapter 3. However noble the sentiments expressed by professing or false teachers, the test of the truth of God is final. A sinful life is totally incompatible with the life we've received from God. So, that's the first pillow of assurance in this verse. Sin will not win out in our lives because of Christ's work for us and God's nature in us. But now here's the other pillow that you roll over, and here's where your head goes. Satan can't harm us. That's the end of verse 18. The one who's born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Again, we're meant to see that our final perseverance is not up to us. We are kept and guarded. And we see that this strength is not strength in our faith that counts. It's strength in our Savior that counts. So if you're climbing a mountain and you throw a rope around a little branch above your head, just out of reach, it may or may not hold. Not because of the rope, but because of what your rope is secured to, this little branch. But if you're climbing a mountain and you see a tree growing out the side of a mountain with the trunk, the girth of an elephant, and you throw your rope around that tree, then you're secure. Not because the rope. The rope is just a tool. That's our faith. Faith is just a rope. It's just a means. Christ is who our rope is tethered to. And therefore, we're kept from the evil one by the power of God. It's interesting. In the language here, it's not clear, is it God who holds us and keeps us, or is it Christ? Well, I think whomever John has in mind, the verse of the meaning is largely unchanged. The point is, no one can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Jesus says, All that the Father gives to me will come, I will not cast them out, and no one can pluck them from my hand. Or Jesus prays hours before his own death, while I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe. None of them has been lost. My prayer is, righteous Father, that you protect them from the evil one. And beloved, when we take the bread and the cup today, we remember that certain assurance. We have been born of God to the praise of his glorious grace. Then we cannot continue. Sin will not win out, and Satan cannot harm us. We are kept by the power of God. And this bread and cup are tokens, reminders. I promised you, remember. I promised you, remember. Verse 19 launches another certain assurance for us. Look at it. We know that we are of God, and the whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Paul describes the evil one in Ephesians 2 as a commander and ruler of the kingdoms of the air. He says that the evil one is at work, energizing people to disobey. People think that they are free, but they're being controlled. They're under the sway of the evil one. Those outside of Christ, can we put it this way? Those outside of Christ living in the world are suffering from Stockholm Syndrome. That psychological phenomena, you know, when somebody that's kidnapped you and enslaved you, you start to sympathize with the person who's kidnapped you and mistreating you. People outside of Christ are suffering from Stockholm Syndrome. They've made friends with the slave master of their desires. They're under the spell of the evil one. Yet John says, but we're under a different master and keeper. Everybody's a slave. Everybody has a master. And John is saying, we have a different master. Not a master who uses us, but a master who keeps us. Not a master who destroys us by feeding our desires like a drug dealer, fueling addiction, making us think that he really cares for us. No, no, no. We have one who destroys our sins and preserves us. We are of God and cannot be captivated again by the sway of the evil one. So we know we cannot continue in sin. We know that we're kept from harm. We know that we're of God, and tragically, the world is under the sway of the evil one. And now we come to the final certainty of Christian assurance in verse 20. And we know the Son of God has come and given us understanding that we may know the true one. The coming of Jesus into the world as the incarnate. Incarnate means Jesus comes in a body. The incarnate Son of God is not an abstract truth, you know, to be recited and debated like elements of the periodic table or the strength of powers in some Pokemon characters. Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to make the Father known to us so that we can know the person who made us. I've always wanted to know, who's my Father? Jesus has come so you can know your Father. And Christians are people who are better because not because we've achieved anything. We are people who are humbled because we've received this as a gift. In Jesus, by grace, we receive a relationship with God the Father. Jesus perfectly reveals who the Creator is. He perfectly reveals to us somebody who God has always been, Father. He makes Him known. He gives us this understanding of who He is. And the purpose of Jesus' coming is so that we can know the true God. Our biggest problem in life is that we don't know the one who made us. We don't love the one who sent his Son to die for us. But Jesus has come to make it all right again. And this is the only identity that can give you confidence. Confidence because you're deeply loved outside of yourself, which means a love can never change. But humility because you know you've done nothing to earn it. That's the kind of confidence and humility we have when we come to God through Christ. It's the confidence and humility you know you want and you need. But there's something more here that's astonishing to me. When John says, the Son of God has come that we might know the true one, we could ask, to whom does he refer? Who is the true one? We'll finish out the verse. We are in the true one. That is his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. it looks like the nearest referent to the He is John is saying one final time for us, Jesus is not just human, He's also God. It's a start, it might be, I don't know, maybe others, this has to be one of the clearest statements we have in the Bible that's telling us Jesus is divine. You cannot say, I like the human Jesus, but not the divine Jesus. John climaxes his letter with a clear statement that the true Jesus, the only Jesus, this is who He is. Jesus is the true God and eternal life. And here's the certainty. We are in Him. So close, personal, intimate is our fellowship with God and the Father and His true Son Jesus that we are said to be in Him and He in us. And now John's purpose, the beginning of the letter, comes full circle. I'm writing these things that you might have fellowship. So, beloved, here are the certainties before the last verse. We know that we have eternal life. We know that He hears and answers our prayer according to His will. We know that sin will not win out and Satan can't harm us. We know that we are of God. And we know that Jesus is the true God and we are in Him. And in Him is eternal life. Those are the certainties John wants people like us to know. And then, I'm speaking reverently, okay? John's an old man. The last verse feels like I forgot something. How do New Testament letters usually end? A benediction, a purpose of grace, a peace, the like. The last verse of John feels like John, the old pastor, has finally gone mad. Where does this come from? Little children, keep yourself from idols. But if you push back and take the whole message of the letter together, it's startling, but it makes sense. Remember, we've said all along, John writes for our joy, our holiness, and our assurance. And what is the key to attaining the joy that we're made for, the holiness that we need but we can't attain, and the joy that we, and the assurance of love that we crave? What's the key to joy and holiness and assurance? John's point the whole time, it's Jesus. He's at the center of all those things. The biggest test in this letter that John gives us to whether or not we are His is the answer to this question, who is Jesus? Because John knows it's only in knowing the true Jesus that you can have the joy that you were made for, the holiness that you need but can't attain, and the assurance of love that you crave and you want. Therefore, he writes, remember, he's written in this letter, I'm writing these things so you're not deceived. And false joy looks like the real thing. A false Jesus looks like the real Jesus. But he's written so that we might not be deceived. So we've called this a quest for joy, a quest for holiness, a quest for assurance. So as John ends his letter, that's what he's concerned for. Here's an old pastor writing to a flock and he's concerned. So his words to them is about their joy. And he warns us, don't accept any substitute. Keep yourself from idols. Don't be deceived by a Jesus who forgives, but is not a king. By a Jesus who's human, but not divine. By a Jesus who's full of mercy, but not truth. By a holy man, but not the God man. Don't be deceived. Keep yourselves from idols. Keep yourself from anything. Any desire. Any relationship. Anything that would keep you from knowing and loving the one you were made to know and love. It's the perfect ending to his letter. It has both comfort. Don't give yourself to idols. You have the real Jesus. That's the comfort. The warning is, don't let anything destroy it. Keep yourself from idols. They can only damn you. So, we're ready now to come to the table. And all of these themes of 1 John coalesce in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is meant for our joy, isn't it? The Lord's Supper is fuel for our faith so that we can live in holiness. And the Lord's Supper is for our assurance that we might know, that we might know, that we might know that He loves us, that we have sins forgiven. And it's a call to keep ourselves from idols, to hold fast to Jesus, the Son of God, alone. So we're going now to, in just a moment, have a time of corporate prayer, and then a time of silence for confession, and then we'll partake together. Prayer before we partake, we've explained it before like this, is, you know, kind of washing your hands before you come to dinner. It's a way for us to acknowledge our sin. If anyone says he has no sin, there's no truth in him. So we're admitting our sin that we might find mercy. Examine yourselves. It's not that we confess our sin perfectly. You can't do that. But you can't say, I love Jesus, while holding this behind your back. You've got to let go of that. You've got to let go of that. So, let's confess our sin. Because when we do, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then this Lord's Supper will be an assurance of pardon that all baptized Christians are welcome to come and partake.